I'm thankful to have this opportunity to be with you here this morning. I do trust that you've come this way with prayer upon your heart. That is a statement that I often make. And I've often said this before too. I wonder how often when we consider the opportunity to meet in the capacity that we are assembled here this day, that we remember prayer, to say. And so often we are fixed upon the message. But this message begins through your prayer. It begins through God's blessings for us as His children. I'm guilty of that. I ask that question not pointing fingers, but right here. Because so often when we come in and assemble and we meet, we are concerned so much with that message, how it will be delivered. And will it lift me up for the moment? But if we understand truly the blessings of God before we ever walked into this meeting house, we've been lifted up. If we've been blessed with the strength to get out of bed and to clothe ourselves and to get ready to come this way, even if we had not the opportunity such as last week to come to this meeting house or to our meeting houses in our area, the blessings were still there. But so often our eyes are holding as they were on the day that the disciples walked on the road to Emmaus. We're caught up in this world so much, we fail to see what is truly taking place around us. I've been much in prayer for this meeting. I have been much in prayer for you here at this church. Not for the last month, not even for the last year, but for years. Years. You know, Brother Daniel made a mention to me that I might share a little of my experience with you. And I've thought about that. And I've shared very little of that at Jack's Creek. But I have shared one thing. And I touch on this sometimes. And I thank truly for a child of God to fully understand, to the best of our ability and capacity of our mind, the blessings of Christ within our lives. We have to understand what it meant at one time for us to be homeless. That's what we were. We weren't even sojourners and pilgrims at that time. We were physically in such a way that we had no home. That's the one piece of my experience in time that I've shared before. But as I thought about the statement of sharing that experience, it is to the glory of God that is my experience. It is that same glory and honor and gift of that quickened spirit that you possess that is your experience. If truth be known, when we consider the gospel and what it has come to mean to us, what experience, what fruit, as Paul said, did we have in this life that was before? It was of dead works, he tells us. There was no benefit in that experience. My experience has been to me this gift of Christ in a life that I reflect on and see at one time as being homeless. My experience I hold often here in my own hand as you have brought your experience with you this morning to look within God's Word and His Scripture and to see and to gather and focus in a way that we understand that the true gifts of this life are wrought in Christ Jesus, in Him alone. I've wrestled for months on what it is that I might bring. And I've been in prayer that the Lord would set those thoughts in order in a way that it would be pleasing and uplifting to you. Is it important who I am? Yes, it is. It's important who you are to me. It's important that as we look into God's Word and turn these pages, we see a reflection of our own selves in every word and every example, and we see the picture of our Savior lifted up from the pages of His Word to show us that we ought to be in Him. I studied last night for a while and several nights this week. It's my busy time of year. I'm a jeweler by trade. And as we know, the economy and the time we view Christmas here, it's my busy time. There's one of me that sits there at this bench in the back and 12 people that work out front. So you can imagine it makes for a long day. But my true love is what I find within God's Word of this experience that I've come to know. And I woke this morning early and the thoughts that were on my mind were that of belief. I thought it was going to be trust. I thought it was going to be direction. I thought it was going to be a million and one different things as I have poured over God's Word at every opportunity I had. But I wonder, as we look into God's Word, how often we assess our own belief. How often we call into question just what is our strength? And how are we falling short? And where do we need to apply that we might grow in this belief that we've been given in Christ Jesus? I like to ride a motorcycle. And I bought a videotape, and I probably shouldn't mention this little part because my wife's in here. But I mentioned this when she wasn't with us at Jack's Creek before. But it was on how to ride that bike in a way that you didn't lose your attention by the things that go on around you. And the fellow set the bike up in the video on a racetrack. And he had a point system that went around that track. And every time you were diverted and your attention was taken away, you lost a point. Your focus was to be on what you were doing at that time, what was at hand for you, and to maneuver that motorcycle in a way that it kept you safe. God's Word is that way. I'm not saying there's a point system in here, but every time we're diverted by the things of Satan, our attention is drawn away. And when it's drawn away, we lose a piece of that. And when we lose our way along this path of life, how hard is it to get that back? At the end of the first part of the video, the guy brings the bike back in to the pit there, and he says, if these things were taken away from you and you only had 10 points to lose, he said, you didn't make it home. It is very important that we persevere in this gift of God's grace that He's given us with a strong faith in the belief that He has instilled in us. You know, I know that when I got on that bike, I believed that I could ride it because I knew how it operated. But in this life that we go through every day, what are the things that get your attention most of all? Satan's greatest device are those things that he sets out there before you to draw your attention away from the richness that we find within God's Word. What is the first thing he attacked? He attacked God's Word. He attacked the belief that he had that she had come to know in God the Father. And what did it cost her? It cost her and Adam their lives. Their lives. Immediately they knew what it meant to be homeless in an instant. But did they understand the full capacity of all that involved and what actually was removed from them? We, in the state of sin that we dwell in today, do we fully understand that? I don't. That's why the provision has been made of God's Word that we indulge ourselves in His Word. That we study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing this word of truth. Because I know that in my pathway of life, I lose a little here and I lose a little there. And I need to be reminded ever before the face of God. The scripture that I would like to look at this morning, if it be the Lord's will, is found in the 9th chapter of Mark. and his disciples early on in this chapter have been to the Mount of Transfiguration. We will see that they are coming back to me among those men that they had left there. And I'd like to begin in the 14th verse. And when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them, and the scribes questioning with them. And straightway all the people, when they had beheld him, were greatly amazed, and running to him, saluted him. And he asked the scribes, "What question ye with them?" And one of the multitude answered and said, "Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath the dumb spirit. And whithersoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth and gnasheth him with his teeth, and he pineth away. And I spake to the disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not. And he answered him and saith, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me. And they brought him unto him, and when he saw him straightway, the Spirit tare him, and he fell on the ground, and wallowed foaming. And he asked his father, How long is it ago since this came unto him? And he said, Of a child. And oft times they have cast him in the fire, and into the waters, to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us, and help us. Jesus said unto him, If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, Thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him, and enter no more into him. And the spirit cried and rent him sore and came out of him. And he was as one dead, insomuch that many said, He is dead. And Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he was come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, Why could not we cast him out? And he said unto them, This can come forth by nothing, but by prayer and fasting. Now, in this example, we see one who was and aware of Christ to some extent. He had belief there. His disciples gathered around those men that were there questioning his disciples. And when they saw Christ, what did they do? Well, they didn't continue to stay there with the disciples. They ran into Christ. Obviously, they had seen the work that he had done, and these things were set before them in their eyesight. But what impact did that truly have upon their belief? Seeing is not the same thing as believing. Now, I used this example a while back, and I really have no better example than this right now than a situation that I happened to overhear a while back. And maybe this is a poor example, but I just enjoyed watching the people's faces as this conversation took place. And it was over some ingredients in a cake. Now, you women understand this. Taste something, you like it, you approach somebody else, you want to know what's in that cake. Now, us men, it's a different story. We eat it, we like it, and we just want more of it. But these women were questioning the ingredients in the cake. I tasted some of the cake myself, but they said, we need to ask so-and-so because she's quite a cook and she'll know when she tastes this, this is exactly what's in this cake. So they bring her in, she eats a piece of it, and I listen to the conversation. It proceeded this way. It's got brown sugar in it. It's got pecans. It almost tastes like there's Cairo syrup in it. And there's coconut. But what the other things are, I'm not sure. And when she said there's coconut in it, the other woman someone spoke up and said, there's not coconut in that cake. Well, I had a piece that was coconut in it. But they continued to talk, and as they continued to talk, the woman that was eating the cake placed piece by piece the coconut on the end of her finger. White fragments of coconut. And she held her finger out, and there was the coconut. And I thought to myself as I heard all this about the things that we come to know through Christ. How often we doubt what is set before us when we see it with our own two eyes. And we fall short and don't apply this belief, and then we find ourselves in the clutches and situations of this world, and we're crying out, Abba Father, please help thou our unbelief. We believe, Lord, but it is the strength that we find in thee that we fall far short of. Well, later that day, the question picks up again. What did you have so-and-so taste the cake? Yes. What did so-and-so say was in the cake? So-and-so said there was pecans in it, brown sugar, and there was coconut. And immediately, the woman that saw the coconut placed it on the other woman's finger and said, well, that's what she said. And the other one said, there's not coconut in that cake. Yet hath God said that thou shalt not freely eat of everything, of every tree in this garden? Friends, we know we can't. We know. These men come and approach Christ, and he asks, why question ye then? Well, I'm approached with questions over God's word and what I see and read and have come to know and to understand. But my answer is always this: it's here that we find the true answers. Because you see, I still struggle with my belief. Though I hope that I am firm and established in it in the most and best way that I might study to show myself approved unto God, I'm aware of how far short I say, there's not really coconut in that. Christ asked why they questioned them. These disciples that were there were very aware, as they have revealed unto them by Christ, that they weren't ready for what yet awaited them, what was to take place when Christ ascended to his Father. But they came to know that. And this multitude that was gathered there, this man obviously separates himself and directly focuses upon Christ, because there are our answers found. And in none other do we find the answers to this life that we have come to know in Christ Jesus, except within him. In the 19th verse, as he answered him and saith, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? My wife and I had a conversation on the road on the way down here today. My son and I had this conversation not too long ago. And he asked me, he said, Daddy, what do you think that it's going to take to change things? Well, immediately I thought he was talking about the world. And he said, no, in the church. In the church. What is our faith established on? Is it established on a personality? Is it established in someone that we highly esteem? Or is it established in a steady diet of God's word? The DNA of Satan is sin, and he is filling our minds with it at every opportunity. He asked me, is it going to take something shocking? I said, there's not anything left that can shock anybody, at least here in the United States. What would be shocking and truly shocking to us is to truly humble ourselves in humility, to be obedient unto Christ Jesus. That would be shocking to this world. But do we see that? We see it temporally, don't we? We see it in a moment. We see it in a flash. We see it in a greeting card. We catch a small glimpse of, have you read this or have you read that? Christ asked, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me. They immediately bring this man unto Christ, and straightway, when the spirit that is within him is aware of what is about to take place, he tears him. And he fell on the ground, wallowing and foaming. No, we don't see that anymore. You ever wonder why? I do. I wonder why about that. Our faith is shifted and dispersed in so many different directions that for us it seems that to turn to Christ is the last option. It's the crowd we want to turn to. Notice in this situation, because of what they saw and beheld with their eyes of Christ, they immediately turned to him. In this world that we live in today, where do we immediately turn to? We turn to a friend. We turn to, and this is such an oxymoron for us as Christians. You go into the bookstore, and you see a few Bibles over here, and then you see a wall of self-help books. We have the most complete and perfect finished work of self-help right here in God's holy word. There should be no necessity for us to look unto something that we think is just going to tickle our ears and thin our flesh for a moment. It is when we once again understand that in this state of homelessness that we were in, it is unto Christ that we should find ourselves turning. Immediately. But it's just as everyone else. I find myself sometimes falling that way. This state of faith, this state of belief that we should have as children of God and looking at what's taking place in this world today. In the conversation I had coming this way with my wife, I got a new Time magazine this week, and I don't know, there may be some of you here that subscribe to that. And if you do, on the front cover, they had Person of the Year. I carried it back and forth to work with me a time or two. I didn't get a chance to even open it until this morning. And it broke my heart. Those of you that may be aware of the magazine, on the front of it was Ben Bernanke. He was Person of the Year. For what? Printing money? That's what he did. This infusion into a faltering, dead economy, he is Person of the Year. We have a president who received the Nobel Peace Prize, yet we're sending more troops to Afghanistan. This is the state we are in today. Because this is where we're looking for our help. It's clear within God's word where our help cometh from. But why are we afraid of that? Why? Are we even so naive to think that God, in his sovereign majesty, power, and glory, would not remove from us wisdom? Are we so foolish to think that? I think we are. I think we truly are that naive. God's word does not have the same power it once did because of where that faith and that belief is placed. When that faith and belief is placed in the statutes and commandments of God and we truly seek him with the true love of our heart, of understanding what it meant to be for a time in our life homeless. You don't question it after that, do you? The children that are here, you know, if you think back to the furthest memory that you can think back to, there's a lot of fears you're not going to remember, but your parents are. They're going to remember fears that you had that never crossed your mind. Because when these things came in your life, you clung to your parents and they were there. And immediately as you leapt into their arms, you knew a sense of comfort. And that comfort was wrought in an understanding of that love that they had for you. Is there changeableness with God? Not at all. Not at all. When he tells us in Malachi, I am the Lord, I change not, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. He's telling us that it is in his love and through an understanding of his righteousness and our belief that we should have in him is the reason we are not consumed. It's not of our own wisdom. It's not because we have sought instruction from someone else. It is because the sovereignty of God has been wrought in our lives, lifted us up to a state that we should understand it's here that we rest in the belief in the righteousness of God the Father Almighty. Job, in the 9th chapter, the first verse, and this is one of my favorite verses within the scripture because he's confronted with the world. He's confronted with his friends that continue to tell him, Job, look at this, look at this, view these things out here in this life. Look hard at what's taking place around you. And Job says to him in the first verse, for I know it's all the truth. He's saying, what you're saying about this world is true, my friends. But then he says, how shall man be just with God? How shall man be just with God? That should have put those men on the spot at that very moment in such a way that it caused them to stop in their tracks. But it didn't. They were the ones that said, no, there's not covenant. But it's been presented to them in Job. And he goes on to say in that 9th chapter, and Job showing forth his belief with strength, his belief and his mercy and the grace wrought within his life, most importantly to those that are watching Job at that moment. Once again, seeing is not the same thing as believing. They see what's taking place in Job's life. They are aware of the loss. They are aware of what they view in him. But for some reason, they're just not grasping what Job's saying to them. Do they not see it's his love of God that he's presenting them with? They don't. Job goes on in this 9th chapter and says, how much less shall I answer him and choose out my words to reason with him? Job's saying in that question, it is only in your righteousness, God, that I know comfort. It's only here that I know peace. It's only here through the afflictions of this life that I have come to know a peace that I get no other way. And in the 15th verse, he says, whom though I were righteous. Job says, if there was anything in me at all that showed righteousness, he said, yet would I not answer, but I would make supplication unto my judge. That's the faith and belief Job had in the righteousness of God in such a way that he understands that if there was anything of any good in him, it's one of God. He would keep his mouth shut. But we know as he's pressured throughout these upcoming chapters, Job does open his mouth. Job has much to say. But how willing are we to say, whom though I were righteous, yet would I not answer but make supplication to my judge? How many of us are willing to do that? With that amount of faith and that amount of understanding, Job goes on to say, if I shall justify myself, my own mouth shall condemn me. Look at the strength of Job's belief. Even this state that I am in from losing everything, and even my own wife saying, just curse God, Job, get it over with, and die. by myself. My own mouth shall condemn me. If I say I am perfect, it shall also prove me perverse. Webster defines wisdom as the right use or exercise of knowledge. The right use or exercise of knowledge. So when we have been granted this gift of God, of belief that He's instilled in us through our quickened spirits, how do we apply it? Do we apply it in such a way that we just say, well, this is nice, I appreciate it, we go our way? Of God's Word, when it is applied aptly, we would find ourselves saying, if I justify myself, mine own mouth shall condemn me. That's shocking in this world today that says you need to do whatever you need to do to lift yourself up, to make yourself feel better. Whatever it takes for you, that's the route you need to go. Friends, that's the route Satan has opened that wide gate to. And that's the way everybody's rolling into right now. What troubles me more than anything about reading that Time magazine, I'm expecting wisdom. I'm expecting to see a view from this world that shows me that mankind is truly using and applying his mind instead of looking for the easiest way out. I pick that magazine up, and I notice there as I'm looking through it, it tells me on the very last page, they're going to tell me who the person of the decade was. I'm almost ashamed to tell you what the man said. But what troubled me more than anything is what he had to say up to leading up to who he was going to tell us that the person of the decade was. He went to talk to his editor. And the editor said, go and talk to people that know about history and pretend that you're listening to them. And then you make that decision on your own. Is that not what we have been reduced to in our understanding of God? Is it He's not presented to this world today saying, go to churches, try a little of this, try a little of that, but whatever seems to work best for you, pretend to listen, don't study behind them, don't go and see what they have to say, bears witness to the context of the Scripture, and if it suits your needs, pretend you've listened and make your own decision. We do not find that in God's Word. And he said, instead of taking the advice of the editor, which was shoddy enough as it was, he said, I decided just to pretend to go talk to people and I'll make my own decision. The person that he listed for the person of the decade were the two men that started up Google. And those of you that know a little about computers, that's your search engine that you go to. There is not an app for this. There is not an app for this. And what I mean by that, those of you that may not have computers, this is what it means. My kids wanted these things. They've got them now. And they say you go online and you get an application. That's what an app is, short for that application. There's an application for this. There's an application for that. You get this and it makes your life easier. The one true form that is being destroyed in this world today is exactly what's taking place right here at this moment. That is human communication through the Spirit of God. This is a form that I don't get at home when I can't go out to meet. This is a form that I don't taste and feel and experience through the righteousness of God over the phone. It is when you assemble and assemble as the body of Christ, as His church, that you experience the application of the Holy Spirit wrought within your heart. within your life, within the things that you've read over this past week, when you're studying, you say, well, I've thought about that, but you know, I've never applied it in my life that way. There's that application. But you don't get that application through downloading an experience through the computer. Everybody almost that I know has this thing in their car now to tell them which way to go. These navigational devices. And the little church that I serve down there in Woolwine, there's something really neat that happens there on a regular basis. It sends people out to a dead-end road. We've got a couple people that live off a road down there in Woolwine, and they'll say, you'll be surprised at how many people come out this road and don't realize that it's a dead end, and that little navigational device sends them right down that road. When Satan continues to divide and our minds assuming that this app is going to make our life easier, this application here and this application there, what happens to your belief when that takes place? Well, you've just immediately transferred your belief and your faith into that machine. You might say, oh, no, I haven't done that. What I can learn from God's Word and apply to my life, I'm never, ever going to get it off the internet. It'll never happen. It'll never happen. And if we're not careful, the young people that are here, you're going to lose the most important thing you've ever had placed before you. And that is this gift of the gospel. The gift of experiencing the presence of God within your life that causes you to turn away from those that can't help you and turn to God, the sole source of our salvation and our strength. It is only here that we live and move and breathe and have our being. But it's quickly becoming a world that says, bring that babbler forth and let's see what he has to say. But they only entertain him for a short season. As we consider this belief, this faith, the strength of what it means to us, and when we look at this world that's going on around us, and as I said a moment ago, if you consider that God would remove this wisdom from us, well, in the 29th chapter of Isaiah, we have a wonderful example of this wisdom being removed from the children of God. Like to begin in the 7th verse, the multitude of all the nations that fight against Israel, this being Jerusalem, even all that fight against her and her munitions and that distress her, shall be as a dream of a night vision. It shall be even as when a hungry man dreameth, and behold, he eateth, but he waketh, and his soul is empty. Or as when a thirsty man dreameth, and behold, he drinketh, but he awaketh, and behold, he is faint, and his soul hath appetite. So shall the multitude of all nations be that fight against Mount Zion. Say unto yourselves and wonder, cry out and cry, they are drunken, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. The Lord hath poured upon you the spirit of a deep sleep. This is why nobody's shocked anymore. This spirit of a deep sleep that's upon the people of this world, that they see something such as happened on 9/11 is taking place in a widening war, that if they just look at the scripture, they understand that's going to be a land of perpetual desolation. It's been that way since Babylon was destroyed. And it's going to continue to be that way. Those waste places will never be built again to what they were then. Our troops right now, some of them, are stationed directly on top of the ruins of Babylon. Never to be built again. God's Word tells us that. You think there's not a spirit of sleep in this world? I watched something the other, it's been a couple of years ago, and it had to do with the Pledge of Allegiance of the flag. I have a question for you. Are we a republic or are we a democracy? Are we a republic or are we a democracy? We're a republic. We are a republic. Republic is one who serves the sovereign. Our sovereign is God. Our Pledge of Allegiance is a self-defining example of what it means to be a republic. Unto the republic for which it stands, one nation under God. There's the self-definition of that word republic. That's why our presidents aren't in office any longer than they are, because we are a republic. One nation under God. Jefferson had a great fear that we would become this democracy, and guess what? His fear is coming to pass. It's coming to pass. A deep slumber falling upon people. I've watched educated men of the Congress and the House debate this for 3 hours one year at the beach, and I don't watch that much TV. And when I watched that, I was amazed that none of them knew and understood that. But the spirit of slumber, God says He will pour it out. It'll be as a deep sleep. It'll be as one that waketh from a dream and thought that they ate during that period of time when they wake and they're hungry. They thought that they had something to drink and they awake and they're faint. What is the meat of this gospel? The meat of this gospel is the truth in which it is driven in our hearts and our lives, and we walk in a way that's first and utmost pleasing unto God. He goes on to say, "And hath closed your eyes, the prophets and your rulers, the seers hath he covered. And the vision of all has become to you as the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver one to one that is learned, saying, read this, I pray thee. And he saith, I cannot, for it is sealed. The book is delivered to him that is not learned, saying to him, read this, I pray thee. And he saith, I am not learned." Now this is where this application of God's Word carries great importance to us. To study it, to have men to stand before God's children and set these truths forth in such a way that they are studied behind and studied out. And we see this verse here in this 29th chapter. "Therefore the Lord said, for so much as this people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precepts of men." Once again, what is Isaiah saying here? He's saying instead of seeking God, this state of unbelief that the children of belief once possessed, they've sought it in the precepts of men. Instead of seeking out and being taught of God and in His Word, it's all to say, "Therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work, and I wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish." The wisdom of their wise men shall perish. Why are we struggling? Because there's no wisdom in this world anymore. There's no right use of knowledge. Not just that these men are smart. I'll give Bernanke this. He was crafty in the way that he handed out the money. But he wasn't wise. He was not wise. There's a debt now that you young people that are here are going to be faced with that I fear for you. "The wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of the prudent men shall be hid." Hidden. So when we consider the capacity of God's children, when we consider His church, and we behold what we should be as Christ's body, are we prudent? Have we been good stewards? Are we prayerful? Are we seeking His guidance? But I'm afraid faith that we're waking, as many are that I talk to, and it just seems to be like a dream to me. Where we're at, what's taking place. And for those that think in this world that they shall hide these things, God reveals within His Word, in the 15th verse of this 29th chapter, "Woe unto them that seek to hide their counsel from the Lord, and their works are in dark. For they say, who seeth us, and who knoweth us?" With a lack of understanding, with a lack of wisdom, with a lack of a prudent desire to seek and to study God's Word, God tells us, this is what you wind up with. It's a guarantee. This is what will follow. In this world that we live in today, the wisdom that I look for when I open that magazine was the right use and exercise of some knowledge. But the other thing that's taking place, those of you that subscribe to magazines still have noticed they have in thickness been at least cut in half to two-thirds. Nobody's reading a printed word anymore. You're not. So what does that tell me about this? It's telling me the same thing. They want the app to do it for them. Now I admit that I've got the scripture on CD and I listen to it at work. But I'm going to tell you this. I never ever get from it the same as I do when I open this book. I have one program I use on my computer. It's two I usually pull up. But one I use most all the time, it's like having two Bibles open. I pull up the text that I'm looking into, and I look through the words there, and I like it because I can draw the word from that verse and get me a very quick, strong reference on that word. But you know what I found out real quick? Just like the navigational device, it leads me down the wrong path many a time. So the hard cover of that Strong's Concordance stays next to me, as well as pulling it up on that computer. Why? Because my belief is in Christ Jesus. My belief is not in a computer. My belief is not established around the commentary of some man. It's established through the Holy Spirit and His righteousness. It's there that we find true wisdom that's not hid when we seek it as we ought. When we consider God's Word and this gift that He has given to us as His children, and the faith that we should have, and the belief that we should have, and the structure of this belief within our lives, we want so often to have that application in our lives that causes us to move in a way that should be pleasing unto God and not unto man. I'd like to close with a few verses from chapter 17 of Luke, and then look at Peter and a few verses. The apostles, and keeping in mind that man begging to be helped with his unbelief, the apostles, the disciples of Christ, hear him ask for that. And they immediately want to know why they could not cast out that demon. And he said, this cometh forth but with prayer and fasting. Well, they want their faith increased in this 17th chapter of Luke. They want to be more faithful to God. They want to have that faith that that man cried out for. In the fifth verse here, we have, "And the apostles said unto the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if ye have faith as a grain of a mustard seed, ye may say unto the sycamore tree, be thou plucked up by thy root, and be thou planted in the sea, and it shall obey you." And then he begins with a question. "But which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him, by and by, when he come in from the field, go and sit down to meat? And will not rather say unto him, make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself and serve me, till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink. Doth he thank the servant because he did the things that were commanded? I trow not. So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. In this example, Christ clearly tells us that we increase our faith by serving God. And that this is our duty. And when we come to understand in whose house we abide, where we are not homeless anymore, we should long to come in from whatever service we have to serve God in a way that's pleasing unto Him. For this He has commanded us to do. And in doing so, what happens? Well, I don't know about you, but the more that I serve God, the more I see His glory. The more I see the necessity for that righteousness within my life, for this gift of holiness that He has blessed me to come to know through His servant Christ Jesus. And He tells us, when we come in from doing these things, does He give us the big pat on the back? Does He thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? No. But what has He provided for us in His house? He's provided us something that we don't focus on. That's life everlasting through Christ Jesus. The verses that I want to close with, and Peter speak once again of this privilege that we've been given through our belief in Christ Jesus. I often begin with this definition at meeting houses that I've never had opportunity to speak at before. But today I'm going to end with it. Because see, it is through Christ Jesus that we have a peculiar benefit. Belief, faith, and life everlasting through Christ Jesus. The word in this definition is privilege. Privilege. You know, when you go get a driver's license, they give you, not yours to keep, it's something the state gives you, and it's a privilege. You have been given that privilege if you adhere to the commandments and the things that they call you to do. If you don't, they revoke it. Now, I'm not saying by any means in that statement that we lose our eternal salvation. I don't mean that. Don't take it that way. But Christ has given us a particular and peculiar benefit, this privilege. And this definition is a particular and peculiar benefit or advantage enjoyed by a person, company, or society beyond the common advantage of other citizens. A privilege may be a particular right granted by law or held by custom, or it may be an exemption from some burden that others are subject to. Now, when we consider just that brief definition, this peculiar benefit, this advantage we have that is above and beyond all that this world can lay out before us, our desire when we come to know Christ should be not doubt our unbelief. We should cling to Him, His righteousness, His Word, because see, He's the one that's given us this privilege, this benefit, this belief, this hope, this salvation. And it's mentioned in the second chapter of 1 Peter, for ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, a purchased people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Notice what he tells us in the 10th verse, that we were homeless, which in times past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and as pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, and whereas they speak against you as evildoers, that they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of his visitation. We need to have conversation, and we need to have more of it, that we might glorify God for this work that he's wrought within us, for this privilege that we've come to know. And my prayer for you here so much, for the struggles that you face, that you yet face, is that God would grant you your answers. And that he would grant them in a way that as they do come, you find yourself ready to serve. Our gift of thanks was in the form of a Savior, Christ Jesus, upon the tree of the cross, that my mind cannot comprehend, but yet I know I've tasted of a love that's greater than anything that I've ever come in contact with. Of a righteousness that I long to serve, that I may gather from time to time just some crumbs from the Master's table. Prayer is that God will continue to have mercy on us. We often hear that his grace be upon us, but when I consider what I see, his mercy is what's sustaining us this day. His mercy, coupled with his grace. May God richly bless you in a way of communication and guide you in a way that would fill this meeting house with the strength of his righteousness and his power. I thank you so much for opportunity to come and be with you. I hope that I will have opportunity, not, as I'm about to say, if you're looking for another appointment here, don't get me wrong on that. But here's something people don't understand about preachers. Maybe you do, I don't know, but most people I talk to don't. They said, when we missed a meeting last week, they said, well, that may have been just because you wanted to go up there and tell them what was on your mind. I said, that's not it at all. I said, because the last person that feels worthy to stand is me. I just want to be with God's children. That's it. If he blesses us, it's God that's blessed us. It's not the personality that stood before us.